The third stanza in that last hymn that we sang, it says, when we see the Lord, when we stand before him and see him face to face, that's a thought in that hymn that is a reality that each of us who are here tonight, every one of us, the day is going to come, we're going to stand before God face to face. The whole purpose of the Christian message is to prepare our hearts for that great moment. We're privileged tonight to have Dr. John Blanchard with us. If you have your bulletin on the inside, it has a little bit of information about John. A whole biography has been written on him, and he's a man that many things could be said. But I want to tell you, dear folks, that John's whole life, since the Lord in his grace and power came to him and changed his heart, he's given his entire life to helping people to prepare to meet the Lord face to face. He's been an evangelist for over 50 years. His famous book, Ultimate Questions, is in many different languages, printed in millions of copies around the world. But this man has a passion to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're blessed tonight to have him here. There's so much I could say about John. I'm going to let him come and open the Word. He is simply a man who has a love for God. He's walked with God. And just as we know that the Lord has given him a great message, and I know that what he shares tonight will be a blessing to each of us here. So let your heart be open to the Word of God tonight. And this is our blessing and our time to hear a man of God open the precious Scriptures and point us to Jesus Christ. John, it's an honor to have you here. And Howard Williams, glad to have you here as well.
Well, thank you very much for that, Pastor Dickey, though I deserve very little of it and scarcely recognize the person you've introduced, but I hope I'll get at least close to the message that he has to bring. It's a great privilege to be back at Berean Baptist, I think the third, maybe the fourth time that I've been here, and lovely to fit this into a 3 to 4 week tour of the United States. And I've been in Mississippi, Georgia, and Michigan today, so we're making a tour of the states as we go along, and leave straight after tomorrow morning service. I'll say something more about that in a moment, to fly to Boston and then back to England at the end of this tour. I've had with me, as Pastor Dickey has indicated, my good friend and colleague Howard Williams, now sitting on the back seat there. Some of you will recognize him from a previous visit. He is my guide, counselor, friend, driver, book manager, picker up of lost passports, broken items, mislaid items of other kinds all over the places that we've been together. I'm not quite sure how I'd manage without him, but he has very kindly agreed to come with me on this particular tour, and I owe him a very great debt of gratitude. This is a milestone year as far as I'm concerned, and Pastor Dickey's given that game away too. Well, not quite, but it is a milestone year, is in that just over a month ago, I completed 50 years in full-time Christian service. Another milestone is that if the Lord spares me for another 80 days, I'll have spent 80 years on this planet. So that's another milestone. And in order to mark that milestone, my publishers, Evangelical Press, of which Mr. Dickey is a board member, so he actually is my boss, or one of my bosses. That sounded like sympathy on your part. They arranged very kindly a dinner for me in London a month ago and presented me with something that was wholly unexpected, what we call a Fetschrift, which is happened in this case to be a pictorial collection of tributes and commendations from various people, including Pastor Dickey. I had no idea it was happening. One of my sons was a partner in crime at arranging all of this without me knowing a thing about it, and that was a very special moment. And when I thought that was the evening over with, from under the table, literally, they produced a biography. There are some copies, I have not seen them, but I understand they're out there, called Hear Me Carefully, written by Howard Williams' wife, Marlene. How in the world she did it, I will never know. How she did it without me knowing a solitary thing about it is something else of which I will remain entirely ignorant for the rest of my life. But she did, and as you've heard, that biography, which includes, I think, some 20 pictures from 7 different nations around the world, that is also available. And then, not anything to do with the dinner, but part of the marking of this milestone year was this book, Major Points from the Minor Prophets, that's been mentioned earlier. Some of you know that my wife Joyce went to be with the Lord 2 years ago. A few years ago, she heard me preach on one of the minor prophets and said, you really do need to study all of them and write a book on that subject. Well, every year there seemed to be another more urgent need to write something, a whole series of booklets that our pastors already mentioned. But finally, last year, I gave all of my writing time, all of the available writing time, to this particular book, Major Points from the Minor Prophets, which kind of speaks for itself. The Minor Prophets are the 12 last books of the Old Testament. They're the least read part of the entire Old Testament, and one that we really need to pay much more attention to. So I gave the whole of my writing time last year to the study of those 12 books and the writing of this particular book. And I'm so glad that Pastor Dickey agreed that we could have some available for this weekend. Now, about 5 minutes ago, I decided to do something that I've done perhaps only once previously in 50 years of ministry. I had intended to preach on one of the minor prophets tonight, but in view of something that was said earlier, in fact, a mistake when it was announced that I'd speak on the minor prophets tomorrow morning, and who am I to disagree with a member from the leader from Berean Baptist Church? So he changed my mind, and I'll preach on one of the minor prophets tomorrow morning. Exactly as he, I don't want to embarrass him by showing that he was wrong, you see. So that's what I'll do tomorrow morning, and instead turn to something quite different tonight. But let me add this. I can't believe this offer that's being made of the books, because I can tell you this book hasn't actually reached the U.S. yet, and when it does, it will be priced at nearly $20 alone, quite apart from the biography. So to be able to get both for 20, or what, I guess they're 10 each, is that what they're being offered for? Yep, something like that, whatever he said. And the thing is that if you wanted a signed copy of this, you can certainly have one tonight. I'm not at all sure that you're going to have one tomorrow, because fairly soon after the benediction is pronounced tomorrow morning, Howard and I will be hightailing it out of here to get to Detroit Airport, to get to Boston, to get to London, if you know what I mean. And so I will not have time to spend a lot of time visiting with people and signing books tomorrow morning. So if you want a signed copy, I would encourage you to get it tonight. So instead, I want to ask you a very interesting question. Imagine that you are before a court here in the United States, and there is a law, there is a federal law which says that there's a severe punishment for being a Christian, and you are before a court charged with being a New Testament Christian. My question to you, my first of many questions to you tonight, is this: would there be enough evidence to convict you? Oh, I know that's turning the thing upside down, but I do so deliberately. You are before a court tomorrow morning, Monday morning, whenever, charged with being a New Testament Christian. Would there be enough evidence for the judge to say, yes, the charge is right? Now, they would hear from your father, mother, children, family members, whatever. They would hear from the people you work with, maybe those you employ, maybe those who employ you. They would hear from people with whom you socialize day by day. And they would all give their evidence of the things they'd heard you say and do. And the judge would weigh all of this up. And instead of having as the basis of his judgment the laws of the United States, the federal laws of the United States, he would have instead the New Testament. And he would have studied it and know what it says and how it defines a Christian. And now he would have the evidence about you. Oh, and you'd be able to speak in your own defense, if you will. And he would sum all of that up in his mind, and then he would come to the decision as to whether you were a New Testament Christian. Now, I have the great advantage of knowing only half a dozen people in church tonight. So I don't know who you are, so I'm not getting at you, quote unquote. I'm not pointing at you knowingly and saying, this is where you stand, and I know that's where you stand. That's for you to decide. I'm just going to show you how you can test whether you are a New Testament Christian. I'm sure that some of you are. Hopefully all the members of Berean Baptist Church are. Maybe you're here as a guest tonight. You've been invited because they've got someone with a strange accent preaching at the Saturday night service, and you thought you'd come along and see what it's like. Well, we're certainly glad to have you, and if this is your first time at Berean, I hope it won't be your last. If I lived in Grand Bank, Michigan, this is where I would seek to worship, and if they would have me, this is where I would seek to be a member of such a fine church with such a biblical ministry. But if you are a visitor here tonight especially, I do want you to listen very carefully to the kind of evidence that the judge would have in mind as he listens to your case. And the only way he could determine whether you are guilty of the charge of being a Christian is to compare what he has heard about you with what is written in the New Testament. I mean, the entire New Testament. And that's what I want to do tonight. Somebody asked me in terms of the recordings, the DVDs and the CDs and so forth, to write down the title and the text and the theme of tonight's service and tomorrow's, and I gave him those, and if he's duplicated them all, he's got them all wrong, and we know why, because we switched the whole thing around. But I hope he can live with that. But I want to tell you that we're going to go through the entire New Testament. Now, my plane isn't until 3-something tomorrow, so we've got plenty of time. We're going to go through the entire New Testament to discover the answer to the question, are you a New Testament Christian? The New Testament begins with what we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In fact, there's only one Gospel, one good news about Jesus Christ, and the first of the four Gospels to be written, it's rather like having four different reporters of an event, a concert or a sporting event or whatever. The first of them to be written, almost certainly, was the Gospel of Mark, not the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And the Gospel of Mark begins with these words, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the New Testament begins with Jesus Christ. Doesn't begin anywhere else. Doesn't begin with instructions on the kind of life you should live, what kind of father, mother, child, employer, employee you should be. Doesn't begin with how you should react to certain moral issues, how you should react to civil leadership in your country. It begins with Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's been said that man is a religious animal and he must and will have some religion. And I believe that to be true. If you were to go into a big library and ask for the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, they would give you 13 enormous volumes. And here you are, let me put it this way, seeking to know how to get right with God. And you've got these 13 enormous volumes to wade through. I don't think it would be very difficult for you as you started wading through these volumes to dismiss some of them very quickly. Animism, for instance, is a religion that says we should be worshiping things in nature, stones and trees and rivers and so forth. Well, I think you would flip over those pages pretty quickly and say, I want to get right with God. That's certainly not the way to do it. And then you'd come across something called pantheism. Pantheism says everything is God and God is everything. And you'd turn over that page pretty quickly and say, well, I don't think that can't possibly be the way to get right with God. It begins in the wrong place. You'd come across Buddhism. Millions of people subscribe to Buddhism, but you'd get rid of those pages very quickly for this reason, that it's actually an atheistic religion. Buddhism does not have a God. So you would say, well, I cannot possibly get right with God by following a religion that says there's no God. And then you would come across Hinduism, and you'd be, again, utterly confused for a bit, and then you would quickly pass that, because Hinduism has millions of gods, many millions of gods. And you would say, well, if I want to get right with the one true God, there's no way that Hinduism is the answer. you would certainly come across Islam. And it wouldn't be long, or shouldn't be long, before you would say, that can't possibly be the right way, because Muslims, Islamic Allah, is remote and impersonal. And how can I come to know a God who is remote and impersonal and with whom it's impossible to have a living relationship? You'd come across New Ageism. New Ageism says that every New Ager is God. Here's Shirley MacLaine dancing along the Pacific seashore saying, I am God, I am God. And you say, well, that can't possibly be true. I want to get right with God, and I know I am not God. I'm not seeking to get right with myself. And so you would soon dismiss that. But here's another interesting thing I want to point out to you. I want you to listen to the Apostle Paul, great preacher of biblical Christianity, and he's writing to his fellow believers in Rome 2,000 years ago, and he says this, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites, let me interrupt him, for the Jews, that's who he means. My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Jews is that they may be saved. So here is the Bible saying that traditional Jews are not right with God either. That these Israelites, that they're making a mistake somewhere. And Paul tells us what it is. I can testify about them. They are zealous for God. He admits that. After all, he was one. And he knew exactly how they were thinking. They are zealous for God. They believe there is one true, living, sovereign, creating, sustaining, judging God. They are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. They're making a serious mistake. And this is the mistake. Because they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, they sought to establish their own. And I think an old translation says, they went about to establish their own righteousness. And it's a vivid picture. Here they are with all their rites and rituals and services and ceremonies and fasts and feasts and festivals, dashing around like ants, trying to do something, anything that would make them right with God. And Paul is so vivid in his language. He said, this is the mistake that they are making. They are trying to get right with God under their own steam. And they're missing something absolutely fundamental, which is that God has provided the only way by which they can get right with God. They did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness to everyone who believes. Put that in more modern language and paraphrasing slightly. They are going around to make themselves right with God, and they missed the whole point that God has provided in Jesus Christ the only way by which anyone can get right with God. And the way to get right with God is by putting your trust in Jesus Christ and not by trying to haul yourself up by your own shoelaces. And that is exactly Paul's experience before he became a Christian. And he tells some friends at Philippi exactly where he stood in that matter. He says, if anyone thinks that they can get right with God by their own efforts, well, I have done more than any of them. He says that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Jew to end all Jews, if you like. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a religious blue blood. In effect, in regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, in other words, as for following the dots and details of the religious law that the religious teachers of the day had brought about, as far as keeping those legalistic details are concerned, I was absolutely blameless. No, but I was better than anybody. I was head and shoulders above anyone else. And then he goes on to say, I have now come to see I got it all wrong. And trying to get right with God under my own steam, by my own efforts, was bound to fail. Towards the end of the New Testament, James is, as it were, overhearing a discussion about people as to whether they're right with God or not. And he says to one of them, so you believe in one God. Good. Well, actually, he says, there's good news and bad news. You believe in one God. I would question whether there's anybody in the room tonight who doesn't believe in one God. Let me say this. Imagine that you're here tonight. You're not a member of this church. You're a visitor. You're a guest. And I'm sure you'll be made as welcome as I am. And I'm just a guest here. And you believe in one God. I would question whether there's anybody here who believes in 17 gods, or 5, or 3, or 2. You believe in one God. Well, James says there's good news and bad news. And the good news is, that's good news. That's exactly what the Bible says from beginning to end. If you believe in one God tonight, my friend, you are on the right track. That's exactly the truth. There is only one God. And you believe in Him in the sense of, I believe that there is only one God. But listen to what else James says. You believe in one God. Good. So do the demons, and they shudder in terror. He says, even the evil spirits believe in one God. And if you want to go to the most evil of all the spirits, the devil believes in God. Did you hear that? The devil believes in God. The devil's not an atheist. He's not as foolish as Richard Dawkins. He believes in one God. Of course he does. He believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He believes that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect life, died on the cross in the place of sinners, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, is coming back again in glory. The devil believes all of those things, but only somebody who needs serious psychiatric treatment would say that makes the devil a Christian. Did you hear me? He believes all of those things. So if you are here tonight, as a visitor, as a guest, as an occasional attender, and you say, well, I would easily throw out all those other religions in that encyclopedia, and I believe that there is only one God. Well, I've got good news for you and bad news. The good news is you're absolutely on the right track. Bad news is that gets you no further ahead than the devil, because he believes exactly the same thing. So there's a difference between knowing the gospel and knowing the Savior. And in the last minute or two, I've done a quick cyclonic rush through the gospel. The birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And you know those things. I haven't said anything that's been new. And if you know the gospel, that's good. You know the facts. But do you know the Savior? Can you say the Lord is my shepherd? And not just the Lord is a shepherd. Can you say Jesus died to save people from their sins, to pay the penalty for their sins? Or can you go further than that and say, he died for my sins, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Can you say that? Are you absolutely certain that when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, he was paying the penalty for your sin? He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven saved by his precious blood. Oh, you know that hymn very well. He died that we might be forgiven. Well, are you forgiven? Are you absolutely certain that if God put his hand on your heart tonight and stopped it beating, not one single sin you had ever committed would come between you and God? And if not, well, you haven't begun in the right place. Because it's the only place to begin the Christian life. The Bible says, he who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Do you have the Son? Is he your personal Savior? Well, the gospel is immediately followed by Acts, so you'll be relieved to know we've got through four books already. And it's followed by Acts. It is in the Bible. And let me read to you from one of those epistles, as we call them, or letters. And part of it will be known to some of you very well. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that nobody can boast. But listen to how it goes on. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So here's the judge, and he's trying to figure out whether you're really a New Testament Christian. And the first thing he knows is a New Testament Christian begins with the gospel, begins with Jesus Christ, just as the New Testament does. And in a genuine New Testament Christian's life, there are acts that follow. Just as we're told here in Ephesians. By grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that nobody can boast. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works. A genuine Christian is known by the fact that his or her life has changed. Elsewhere, Paul is bold enough to say this, that for the Christian, in a genuine Christian's life, the old has gone and the new has come. Now, he doesn't mean that when a person becomes a Christian, they become perfect. A great British preacher of the past century or so, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, once said he'd only met one perfect man, and he was a perfect nuisance. And some of you ladies might think, yes, I know, I married him. Well, we're not doing marriage counseling tonight. But we are created by Christ Jesus to do good works. Let me say this very carefully. It is possible to have good works, to do good things, right things, noble things, and not to be a Christian. But it is not possible to be a Christian and not to lead a changed life. God never does a changing work in the heart without doing a changing work in the life. Let me illustrate the first point I made. You will all know of the Red Cross, which was the brainchild, the inspiration of Jean-Henri Dunant, who was a Christian, and that's what drove him to start the Red Cross. Does wonderful work. I'm not saying that by any means all those who work in the Red Cross are Christians. That's clearly not the case, but that was its inspiration. But there's another organization that does excellent, fine work in exactly the same field. It's called the Red Crescent. And it is Islamic in its basis. Now, there are some branches of Islam which, if you were to say to them, this is the Red Crescent doing these wonderful good works, therefore they are Christians, you might need the services of the Red Cross. So it's possible to do good things and not to be a Christian. That's not the point I really want to make, but it's this. It is impossible to be a New Testament Christian without your life having been changed. One of the words used about becoming a Christian is to be converted. Well, the word tells us everything we need to know at this point. To convert something. I can recall way back when I lived on the Channel Island of Guernsey all those years ago, we had gas lighting and I guess heating in the little apartment in which I lived with my parents. And the great day came when we were converted to electricity. And we no longer had to go around and pull down a cord here and strike some kind of light and lift it up and light the mantle and get light into the home. Things had changed. There had been a conversion to electricity. And the Christian's life is a changed life. It's simply not the same as it was before. I'll tell you one interesting change about it is the difference there is in response to temptation. The person who is not a Christian doesn't have a great deal of trouble with temptation. The devil says, do this, and you say, I'm all for it. If it's something you want to do, you do it. But when a person is a genuine Christian, temptation becomes a real problem, and there's a battle going on. Listen to James again. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? In other words, nothing that shows outwardly that they have changed inwardly. Can such faith save him? And then he gives an illustration. He's a great illustrator. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? I mean, the illustration hardly needs illustrating. Here's somebody with hardly a stitch of clothing on their backs and no food to put into their stomachs, and you meet them, come across them and say, God bless you, brother. Hope everything goes well for you. I'm on my way to a service at church. And James says, what good will that do that person? And the answer is none. And James says, and what good will it do a person to say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, and there's nothing in their lives that shows they are Christians. There's no evidence that they are Christians. If I come to your backyard, what in England we call a garden, but I'm not about to yield to the Americans in terms of using the right words. Any country that drives its cars on the parkway and parks them on the driveway is not likely to be reliable in that regard. But if I went to your yard and you said, I have planted some antirrhinum seeds there, I mean thousands of them in that several square meters of antirrhinum seeds, and I planted them 6 months ago, and I looked and I thought, well, I don't see one, I'd have no reason for believing you. If the seed had really been planted and had taken root, there'd be signs of it. And the Christian is a person whose life has been changed. Not perfect, but changed. And things are getting better. Day by day. There's a devaluation of the currency of Christian conversion. But Christian conversion means change. And so, that's Acts taken care of. So we're five books into the New Testament now, and there's every hope that I'll catch that plane after all. Now, let me tell you, and this is the good news, or part of the good news, that I'm going to take 13 or 14 more books all at one stage and say that we have the Gospel, then we have Acts, and then we have what we call the Epistles, which is really letters. They're the letters to young churches, as J.B. Phillips memorably called them some years ago when he wrote a commentary. And this is what the Apostle Paul says in one of these letters. These are letters written to New Testament Christians, and he says this. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. He says to these people, you are letters. You are letters. And you know, the thing about letters is, people read them. And that's what Paul was trying to impress upon these new Christians. You are known and read by everybody. There was a famous evangelist in Britain many years ago called Gypsy Smith, and he once said this, there are five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian. And most people don't read the first four. Did you hear that? Most people don't read the first four. The implication is that they do read the fifth. And if you claim to be a Christian tonight, people are reading you. They are reading you. They are noticing what you do, how you behave, how you react, what you say. And they are judging Christianity by what you are. Now, they're wrong to do that, but they have the right to do it. Did you hear that? They're wrong to do it. The only place to judge Christianity is Jesus Christ. But they are judging you, and they've got a right to do that. You claim to be a Christian. You claim to have had your life changed by Christ. You claim to be a child of God. You claim that Jesus Christ lives in your heart and is changing your life. The person out there has the right to say, well, let me see what difference Jesus has made to them. And if they say, I don't see any difference between them and other people who are not Christians, you can see why they should therefore be driven from the gospel and to say, well, then it's not made any difference to them. Why should I even think about it anymore? John Newton once said, Jesus has gone away into heaven with our nature to represent us there. and has left us on earth with his nature to represent him here. Now, what kind, if you claim to be a Christian, if you think you're a Christian, what kind of representative of Jesus Christ are you? There's great interest these days, and has been for many, many years, in different translations of the Bible. I mean, English translations of the Bible. And there are several, not many, there are a few very good ones at use in the church today. But we are meant to be translations of the Bible. Two students were meeting together one day, discussing Bible translations. And one said to the other, "What's your favorite translation?" And his friend replied, "My mother's." "Oh," said his colleague, "I didn't know she'd written a translation of the Bible. Does she know Hebrew and Greek?" Those were two of the two major original languages in which the Bible was written. "Does she know Hebrew or Greek?" "No." "Then is her translation into English?" And his friend said, "No, it's into action." Now, what kind of translation? Let me tell you the difference between a translation and a paraphrase. Paraphrase is usually written by one man, and it's actually rather loose, so it can make some passages flow very easily, but it ought not to be used as a basis for a serious Christian's Bible study. It ought to be just there on the side and occasionally referred to, just to get one person's idea of the flow of the passage. A translation is always the work, should be the work, of a group of serious-minded experts in the language, in the original languages and so forth, so that they are trusting that what they put down on paper is a good representation of what the original language said. Let me ask you this. If you claim to be a Christian, are you a paraphrase or a translation? Are you someone whose life, gives a general idea of what a Christian is? Or are you someone whose life can be examined alongside the text of the New Testament, and people would have to admit, do you know, there is a similarity. They are not perfect, but there is a similarity. Jesus once said this, "He who is not with me is against me." Many of you are familiar with that phrase. "He who is not with me is against me." Do you know how the sentence ends? "And he who gathers not with me scatters." If you claim to be a Christian tonight, are you a gatherer or a scatterer? I don't mean are you a full-time preacher, an evangelist, a pastor, whatever, but as people look at your life, are they likely to be gathered towards Christ? Because the quality of your life is such that they should be able to see that there is a relationship between your life and what the Bible, what the New Testament actually says. Or are you a scatterer? And although you claim to be a Christian, you may even be in church every Sunday, the quality and character and flow of your life is such that people are very unlikely to say, "Look at that person's life. Do you know, there's something about that life that is very convincing to me. I'm not so much convinced by big theological arguments. I'm not sure that I can understand them. But there's a quality about that person's life. They've got something I haven't got." Are you that kind of Christian? Well, a Christian is an epistle known and read by all men. Outside of the Bible, Christians are the only visible means God has of illustrating, demonstrating, showing the truth of the gospel. And you say, "Oh no, but you look at the mountains and nature and birds and fish and animals and the sky and the moon, the sun, the stars, all of that is evidence of God." Wait a minute, I said evidence of the gospel. How much gospel is there in the sun, the moon, the stars, mountains, fish, birds, trees, flowers? None. You can't read the gospel there. You can only read the gospel in two places: the Bible and Christians. Those are the only two visible aids that God has to show people what the gospel is like. Now, if you claim to be a New Testament Christian, and you may have come in here tonight saying, "Yes, if somebody had stopped you and said, 'Are you a Christian?' somebody stopped you at the door and said, are you a Christian? Mercifully, they wouldn't do that at Berean Baptist. But if they did, you would probably have said, yes, or I wonder if it would be more likely that you would have said, yes, I think so. Well, are you the kind of Christian of whom people would say, do you know the quality of their life, the way they act and react to dangers, difficulties, problems, issues in life? There's a relationship between that and what I read in Scripture. There's a quality of life that points me to Christ. And fourthly, and lastly, because the final book in the Bible is the book of Revelation, and it pulls back the curtain, if you like, between time and eternity. And in the very first verse, it says that it is a revelation, an unveiling of things that must soon take place. And I'm so glad some things were said by Pastor Dickey in introducing me that bring me exactly to the last point I want to make here, which is that each one of us is facing death and what lies beyond. I speak as a dying man to dying men and women. The youngest young people here tonight are dying at exactly the same rate that I am. And we simply can't avoid it. Oh, we can take vitamins by the ton, and we can have the finest medical treatment, and we can work out and do all those wonderful things. Be careful in the amount of sleep we get, and rest and relaxation and fresh air and exercise, and all of that may postpone the moment of death for a while, but it's inevitable. We are dying. And the Bible says it is appointed unto man. Man is destined to die, and after that, oh, that's the rub, after that. So there's something after death. And it's desperately important that we realize that. 2 years ago, Malcolm McLaren, the manager of the punk band Sex Pistols, died and was buried in London. There was a huge funeral procession. And on the casket, these words were written, "Too fast to live, too young to die." And a bus was part of the procession immediately behind the casket. And some members closely related to him in that industry were on the bus. And the destination sign in the front of the bus was an indication of where they thought Malcolm McLaren had gone and they would eventually go. And this is what it said: nowhere. And they were wrong. The Bible says man is destined to die. And after that, there is something after that. And they were wrong to say it's nowhere. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And that's what you and I will face. And you see, there's no escaping it. You can get out of this church by, let me see, 1, 2, at least 3 different doors to get out of this building. Maybe 6, for all I know. But there's only one door out of this life, and it's labeled death. And Jesus is standing on the other side of the door. That is why trying to run away from him is so foolish. It's foolish. Because we can't run away from him. He is waiting for us. The Bible says God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has chosen. And that man is Jesus Christ. And we will face it in judgment. And we're told no unclean thing will ever enter heaven. Nothing. Nothing that comes short of the glory of God will ever enter heaven. Now think of your life. I was in an informal meeting in Edinburgh, Scotland, sometime last year. And in the course of a question and answer session, a young man, clearly an atheist, said, look, if I steal a candy bar from a store, that's a sin against God, and as no unclean thing can enter heaven, I would go to hell. And I said, yes. And he said, and Hitler killed 6 million Jews, and unless there was a change in his life, he would go to hell. Yes. Well, then that seems to me to be grossly unfair. I steal a candy bar, he kills 6 million Jews, and we both end up condemned by God. My response to him was this: if the only thing you did that was wrong was to steal a candy bar, I must confess that seems very unfair to me, very unjust. But that's not the only thing you've done. As a matter of fact, you've done something worse than killing 6 million Jews. Jesus was once asked, which is the first and great commandment? And his reply was this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. Now I said to this young man, if that's the first and great commandment, breaking it is the first and greatest sin. The greatest sin you could ever commit is not to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, all your life. And he got the point. Now, do you see where you stand? Because I'm in the same position. I haven't loved the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength every moment of my life. I didn't become a Christian for a start until I was in my 20s. So how in the world can any of us hope to enter heaven if we have broken the first and great commandment? And the Christian gospel's answer to the question is we only get into heaven by putting our trust in the one human being who kept the law of God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is Jesus Christ. And having kept the law of God in every part, he then did an amazing thing. He allowed himself to be put to death, bearing in his own body on the cross the penalty and punishment that God decreed was the punishment for sin. And he bore that in his own body and spirit when he died on the cross. And we know that the Father accepted his death on behalf of others because on the third day he rose again from the dead and is alive today. And the wonderful message of the Christian gospel is this: that Jesus, who lived that perfect life and died that dreadful death, invites people like you and me, both commands and invites. It's rather like if I were to get an invitation from the Queen, Queen Elizabeth II, and she'd be your queen too if you hadn't been so awkward all those years ago, but if she invited me to Buckingham Palace, I wouldn't say, well, it's an invitation, I don't care whether to accept it or not. It would also be a command, because she's the Queen. And her invitations are commands. And the invitation that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords makes to you, it's an invitation. Come. Come and put your trust in me. Turn from putting your trust in yourself. Come and put your trust in me, and I will give you eternal life. I'll forgive your sin. I'll give you a place in heaven. It's an invitation. Come. But it's also a command. Come. And you see, if we refuse that command, if we refuse to turn and to put our trust in Christ, then we're adding to all the other sins we've committed. And one day, there's going to be a revelation. There's going to be a revelation. And the truth will be told. The day of judgment is not going to be a day when God decides to accept this person and reject this person. The Bible says it's the day when God's judgment will be revealed, because it will already have been determined. God will not need to hear any evidence. He's got all the evidence he needs because he knows everything. Every thought that's ever gone through your mind, every word you've ever spoken, everything you've ever done, God knows it already. So it won't be a question of the court assembling and hearing your case and you desperately trying to con the judge, that is God, into receiving you into heaven. It won't be a trial. It'll be an announcement. And all of those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, abandoned any hope in themselves, and put their trust in Christ and in Christ alone, they will be welcomed into heaven. And all of those who have not done so, including very religious and relatively good living people who said, well, do you know, I think I'll just do the best I can. And I'll hope that by believing the right things and doing the right things here and there, that God will shrug his shoulders and say, oh, well, come on in. God will do no such thing. God will say, depart from me. There's going to be a revelation. Not a trial, a revelation. And it will be revealed on that day what you are on this day. It will be revealed in that world what you've been in this world. Don't you see how crucially important it is? And is that the reason why? And it's rather strange, really, you should have come here tonight. Any other Saturday, and you'd be unlikely to be in church, but there are reasons why you've come tonight. Is there not a divine reason why you've come tonight? Is it overstating the case to say you're here because this is where God wanted you to be tonight and to hear this message which I hadn't intended preaching? And in order that you might hear the way to become a New Testament Christian. If you are thinking, yes, that's why I'm here tonight, then let me urge you to ask Christ to do for you what only he can do, and that is to bring you into his kingdom, to forgive your sin, and to give you eternal life. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the glory of the gospel. We thank you for the wonderful news that Jesus died for sinners, rose again from the dead, and is willing to receive all who will turn to him and trust him as their Savior and take him as their Lord. And I pray that there will be those here tonight, perhaps in these very moments, who will do that, who will cry with one of old, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Father, hear this prayer and bless us for Jesus' sake.